Matthew is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Malachi. Before Mark, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. We let God decide what the next passage will be in His Word, taking each verse as they come. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew 11. Well, I want to do a little human thought experiment on all of you. Don't worry, this won't hurt. Oh, it might, actually. Are you ready? Here it goes. Right now, don't do what I'm about to ask you. Right now, do not picture in your mind a pink rhinoceros flying through the sky. Don't do that. I bet 80% of you pictured a pink rhinoceros flying through the sky. See, it's a silly illustration, but it illustrates something nevertheless. We often have this propensity to do the opposite of what we're told, especially when it comes to picturing pink rhinoceroses flying through the sky and not picturing them, I should say. We have this gravitational pull to do things our own way, to want to be contrarians, I suppose, to want to take our own path, independence. There can be some good things about that when it comes to particular spheres of life, but I suppose another way to say it is that we're all born, the human condition is, we're born naturally stubborn. It's really as normal as being human. And unfortunately, some have created labels for this type of tendency in our lives. We see things like opposition defiant disorder. That's actually a DSM disorder, ODD. The Mayo Clinic defines it as follows, quote, a frequent, persistent pattern of anger, irritability, arguing, defiance, or vindictiveness towards authority figures. I think that's every teenager who has ever lived except for Jesus. It'd be better to label the thing teenager disorder. You're a teenager. And some of our teachers in the audience are smiling. Parents as well. It's really normal to be contrarian, isn't it? I was reading on some psychology today or something, and they had someone write in asking, why do I always do the opposite of what I'm asked to do? I'm told to go left, I go right. I'm told to sit down, I stand up. I'm told to do this, I do that. And there's these elaborate explanations by people with PhDs and DDs and whatever Ds, psych Ds. It's just sin. It's just sin. You don't need a PhD. We're stubborn people. But the human tendency towards stubbornness can really have grave consequences, not just little sort of tragicomical consequences in this life, but consequences in the next. And Jesus is going to powerfully illustrate this in our study this evening in this text, as he will demonstrate real care for souls, a deep love for souls by saying some hard things, as he often does, a care that will span not just the temporal, but the eternal, as he will address, among other things, spiritual stubbornness. Follow along as I read Matthew 11, verse 16 through 24. Matthew 11, verses 16 through 24. Jesus says this, Matthew 11, 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking. And they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Sobering words. Let's be reminded of the context of Matthew. And I'm going to back up and sort of give us the full context of where we've come so far in 11 chapters, because that will serve to better understand our study this evening. From the book of Matthew, obviously those of you who have been with us, you know this, but Jesus is the Messiah. That's really largely the point of the book of Matthew. This is exemplified and this is shown clearly in Matthew 1. Jesus was born in the line of Abraham. He was born in the line of King David. He was born of a virgin, things which had been predicted for centuries earlier by many of the prophets in Old Testament writings. Matthew 1 and 2, his birth is foretold by angels as well. Some very high-ranking theologian kind of science guys, a.k.a. the Magi or the wise men, they come and they worship him from Persia. From Matthew 3 to 4, he's introduced by John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Jesus personally faces Satan in the desert. And it's a scene that parallels Adam and Eve's facing of Satan in the Garden of Eden from Genesis 3. Of course, there's parallels, but there's great differences. Adam and Eve had really perfect environmental conditions there in Eden. Jesus is in a desert. He's gone without food for 40 days. Adam and Eve have been eating the greatest food ever known at that time. Adam and Eve succumb to Satan's temptations after one try. Jesus faces him and successfully obeys God and the word of God after three temptations from Satan. So we're seeing very obviously that this is a different kind of individual here. If you don't know anything for, outside of Matthew and these chapters sort of building up in Matthew 5 to 7, he preaches the greatest sermon ever recorded, the Sermon on the Mount, where he basically says a couple of things. Number one, he says, look, God's moral standard for humanity is perfect, absolute moral perfection, as God is perfect. If you fall short of that standard, you're going to have to find another way to get to heaven. And he preaches that to create tension so that we would look to him and be ready for the cross, which he will complete at the end of his ministry. That is the way to get to heaven. And then he says, and not only that, that I am the judge of all humanity. I will decide the eternity of all mankind. Matthew 5 to 7. Then in chapter 8 through 9, he backs up these very authoritative words with a slew of miracles, from raising the dead, healing the blind, healing paralytics, just very compassionate, loving miracles, treating devastating diseases that no one up until that time and even in our day has had a clue how really to heal. Chapter 10, he launches the apostles into their ministry, warning them of opposition in the world. And of course, here in chapter 11, if you've been with us, teaching what true greatness is, talking about John the Baptist, this kind of weird dude in the wilderness that some people liked, some people took great offense, and so on. All that to say, by this time in Christ's ministry, people in the area of Israel had overwhelming evidence that Christ is God, that Christ is the God-man and the Messiah, the Savior, who had been foretold by so many, several hundred prophecies in the Old Testament, that he is the way we get to heaven. He is the way we have right standing with God. And so Christ has this resume that is stacked and demonstrating certainly that he is God, and more people, everybody really should have been responding with belief and humility and following Christ. So with that, we're set up to sort of grasp these interesting words, these firm words that we read, in verse 16 through 24. We're also more accountable. We're more accountable than the first century here to respond in repentance and following Christ for reasons which will become more obvious in our study. With that, then the main idea, Our thesis for this evening, it's in your bulletin, is this, sort of just a big bird's eye view of what we're going to study. The more we know about Christ, the more responsible we are to believe and follow him, thus the greater tragedy it is when we refuse to do so. The more we know about Christ, the more we learn about Christ, through whatever means, the more responsible we are to believe and follow him, and really the greater tragedy it is when we do not do so, when we refuse to do so. So with that, our outline will be this. Five sort of hooks to hang your thoughts on as we venture through the text. We're going to see five warnings regarding spiritual stubbornness. Five warnings regarding spiritual stubbornness. That syndrome that I suppose is not isolated to teenagers. Stubbornness. Spiritual stubbornness. Number one, we'll see this. In light of God's goodness, stubbornness towards God is foolish. Makes no sense. In light of his goodness, stubbornness towards God and his word, we could say, is totally foolish. Verse 16 through 19. Look at verse 16 with me. Jesus starts out, as he often does, this is a very common form of rabbinic teaching. He starts out with a rhetorical question. Look there in verse 16 with me. But to what shall I compare this generation? Keep in mind there are crowds, many crowds listening to this as he is in Israel. The rhetorical question is posed to make a very important point about this generation. Who is this generation? It's generally all those who were alive around the area of Israel at the time, who had heard about Christ, heard about his miracles, his teaching, or seen them. And the question, of course, that he's asking more specifically is this: how can I illustrate how most of the religious Jewish people, which is basically all Jewish people in Israel at that time, how can I illustrate the way in which they are responding to me, those who profess to believe in God? And then he gives this very interesting illustration that is has a historical context here. Look what he says in verse 16 and 17. He says this: it is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sing a dirge and you did not mourn. So an interesting illustration, a bit of first century Jewish context here. This is a scenario that every individual in their sandals in that day would understand and be very familiar with. The marketplace in those days, like today, it was a common area in which there'd be buying and selling. It'd be like farmers markets that we have today. Everyone in town would come. There'd be children running around playing games, these kind of things happening. And there was two games that young Jewish children would often play in this day. Two games. One game was called wedding, and the other game was called a funeral. Kids in our day are entertained by iBoxes or Xboxes, whatever they are, iPhones and gadgets and these kind of things. In those days, it was wedding and funeral. That's what they played. So, kids would, for wedding, of course, weddings then, a little bit of context, Jewish weddings were very festive events like today. There would be music, dancing, all kinds of things happening. And kids, as they imitate grown-ups for better or for worse, these are the games they learned to play. And when they played this, they'd play the flute. One kid would play the flute. A couple kids would play the flute. They would expect the other kids to dance along and pretend like we're at the wedding and all these kind of things. When it came to funerals, Jewish funerals, they were not these quiet, sort of somber events like they often are today in our culture. They were quite the contrary. They were about equally as loud as a wedding. The deceased would be carried through town. Typically, the family of the deceased would hire musicians and wailers, W-A-I-L-E-R-S's, and they would play these dirges or these songs of lament, and they would hire these people who were professional wailers who would basically cry out loud and scream and yell and make a big commotion, and this would proceed, and this is how a funeral went. These two things happened all the time, marrying and burying, kids seeing these things, they imitated it, that's what they knew. So every individual listening to Jesus knew exactly what he is talking about. Two very opposite games, but very common in the marketplaces. And so as the adults and children, or if there were there present, as listening to this, they would say, oh yeah, I remember I used to play that as a little kid, and look at those little kids playing in the market, these kind of things. However, Jesus adds a little spice to the details of this common scenario to grab their attention. In this game, Jesus says in verse 17, the kids are blowing the flute. They're playing the flute, those playing marriage. But something strange is happening. The other kids are standing there with their hands in their pockets. They said they're playing, they appear to be playing, but they refuse to dance and play along. The kids blow the flute again, come on, dance, we're playing wedding, but yet nothing happens. This is interesting. And the kids playing funeral, furthermore, something interesting is happening there. They would blast a lament, or pretend to. Other kids who said, oh yeah, we're playing too, they would just stand there with their hands in their pocket, like a stick in the mud. They refused to mourn and wail so as to play along. Yes, they acted as if they wanted to play. They acted as if they wanted to be a part of the thing and be in the game. But when it came time to go along with the other kids, go along with the game, they wouldn't budge. They were stubborn. They were obstinate. They were rebellious. Imagine children being like that. It's not hard to imagine. But Jesus is not making a point about children. He is making a point about the religious people who lived in the towns in which he was ministering. Matthew 11:17. He's saying all these religious people, they're like stubborn, obstinate, rebellious children who stiffen their necks in response to a good, loving God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, standing right before their eyes and bringing his miracles and goodness to them. So with that illustration, Jesus says, well, I'll just say it's very straight to you in case you didn't get it. Look at verse 18, Matthew 11:18. Here's what he says. For John came neither eating nor drinking. So this is referring to John the Baptizer. What does Jesus mean exactly? He came neither eating nor drinking. As we've been studying in the past few weeks in the life of John the Baptizer, he was kind of a bizarre guy, though Jesus says he's the greatest ever, Matthew 11:11. He lived a life of great self-denial. Remember, he lived in the desert, wore camel fur, ate crickets and wild honey, kind of bizarre. Preached a firm message of repentance. But what John was doing there, among other things, is he's taken a Nazarite vow that was commanded in the Old Testament from Numbers chapter 6. It was a very common thing that people would do in Old Testament times who wanted to be set apart and extra consecrated to God. That was his lifestyle, and he was pleasing to the Lord. However, verse 18, though he was doing that, look back. The people are saying, he has a demon. Jesus says, he came neither eating nor drinking. You say he has a demon. That was the conclusion of the religious Jews, for the most part, on John the Baptist. Wow. Now, demon possession in those days, it was more outward and visible than it is in ours. We've studied this a bit in Matthew chapter 8. But demon-possessed individuals sometimes lived out in the wilderness, were bizarre and fearful, of course. And so the crowds, for a while, they tolerated John the Baptist, but in their stubborn hearts, they begin to loathe his hard-hitting preaching. His faithful, biblical, loving preaching, it was firm, but their stubborn hearts began to resent it. Their contrarian attitude. They didn't want to hear about how they needed to repent. They didn't want to hear about hell and judgment. It was too much of a downer. They wanted to be flattered and fluffed. Their itching ears, they wanted them scratched. They wanted to hear about how awesome they were and these kind of things. So what did they do to deal with John the Baptist? Very simple. Slap a nifty little label on him so they can disregard him entirely. I know. How about the label of demon? He's the devil. He's a demon. Let's do that. John the Baptizer is demon possessed. The man whose life was predicted in the Old Testament, whose life served to announce the arrival of Christ, the most important individual ever, He was obedient to God, his faithful preaching. He intended to bring people to repent so they would go to heaven. But like stubborn donkeys, the unsaved religious crowd, in response to him, they stiffened their necks, and like obstinate children, they did the opposite. They did the opposite of what they were told. The man to whom Jesus referred as the greatest, the religious crowds conclude that he's demon-possessed. That's bad. I mean, these aren't people that are like outward Satan worshipers who are concluding this. These are people who sit under Bible teaching, who do religious sort of activities, who profess to know God, who know the Old Testament well. And they conclude that the forerunner of the Messiah, that he's a devil. That's about as contrary as you could get in reference to John. And so here you have God in his great mercies and his love. He sends the people, this godly man, this great preacher, this special individual who is to be a light and a red carpet to Jesus and to lead them to heaven, to he who would bring them to heaven. And they return the favor to God by refusing to listen to him and repent. And they return the favor to God by claiming, you know what, God, he's a devil. He's satanic. That's how we're going to handle this. He's actually from Satan. This is shameful, totally foolish. In response, in light of God's goodness, stubbornness is foolishness. Okay, so that was the response to John. What about Jesus? Surely they'll respond better to the Messiah, right? Yeah, I mean, he's just a guy, maybe the God-man. Look at verse 19. Jesus says this, the Son of Man, referring to himself, came eating and drinking. Let's stop right there. So in an outward sense, Jesus took somewhat of an opposite approach as John. John, you know, he drank no alcohol because of his number 6 Nazarite vow. Jesus does the opposite. He's living a very normal Jewish life, going to parties. People from all different demographics are inviting him to hang out. The Pharisees, the tax collectors and sinners, they're having him over for dinner parties. He's enjoying himself, eating his falafel and olive oil and drinking good Jewish wine and these kind of things, and living just a very normal social life. And so what did they conclude about Jesus? Verse 19, look there. They conclude this, and this was a saying that was going around about Jesus. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was the slogan about God, about Jesus. The slogan about John, he's a devil. The slogan about Jesus, he's a drunk glutton. And the Greek word there for glutton, it has the idea of a gorger. It's an obnoxious word, like a face stuffer. Someone who is just out of control and crams their face, goes to parties, has no restraint, no sort of guardrails on their life. They're just out of control. It was a derogatory term. So Jesus participates in normal life, and the only thing that they conclude about him is he's an out-of-control glutton and a drunk. Now, while that part of the slander was false, the other was true. A friend of tax collectors and sinners, verse 19. And in this culture, associations mattered very much. To share a meal with someone was to really to identify with them, to show great association with them. And as we studied earlier in Matthew 10, tax collectors were considered total traitors in common respectable Jewish culture because they were Jewish citizens and worked for the Roman Empire. But not only did they work for the Roman Empire, they collected money, tax money, from the Jews for the Roman Empire, and they collected more than they were supposed to. And so they were the tax collectors were money launderers. They hung out with hitmen, rogues, prostitutes, the worst of society. When a self-righteous Jewish person saw them, they would run. They would wash their hands when they got home because they can, so they were ceremonial clean. Furthermore, when they used the term sinner there in verse 19, they didn't mean it correctly, like biblically, like all humanity, like all have fallen short, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They didn't mean it like that. They didn't include themselves. They meant it in a derogatory way. Only those worse than themselves, so they thought. And so, though Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, he was not, certainly not a drunk and a glutton. But he was a friend of sinners, and thank God that he was. In fact, Matthew, who wrote Matthew, he was a tax collector. And more than just a friend of sinners, Jesus loves sinners. So they didn't even get it half right there. He loves sinners. Whatever you think about Jesus, make sure you get it right. He loves sinners. That's why he came, that's why he stepped off his throne in heaven and came to sinful earth, because he loves sinners. Luke captures this so well. A couple of great verses that I love here. We put these up often. Luke 5. He says, I haven't come to call the righteous, as if there are none, as if there are any, excuse me. Romans 3 says there's none righteous. But you understand what he's saying here. But sinners to repentance, Jesus says. He loves sinners. And he says in Luke 15:10, just before the parable of the prodigal, he says, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heaven celebrates over even one sinner when they repent. Repent meaning turning from sin, turning to trusting in themselves, turning from trusting in their own moral deeds as if that could get to heaven, and turning to Jesus alone for forgiveness and entrance into heaven and right standing with God. Jesus says, I'll tell you what, all of heaven celebrates because Jesus loves sinners. Whatever you think about him, make sure you get that. And praise God that he does. Because if you're not a sinner, then you can't go to heaven. You're disqualified from going to heaven if you're not a sinner. If you won't admit that you're a sinner and understand that you're a sinner. Jesus only saves sinners. Your qualification for going to heaven is that you have to be a sinner. If you can admit that to God and come to God in brokenness and believe on Jesus by faith, not works, you're qualified to go to heaven. He only saves sinners. Be encouraged, because being a sinner is to have a safe place with God, provided you will simply believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, God is the safest place for a sinner, provided you will trust in Christ. It's the only safe place, actually, for a sinner, is Christ. 1 John 1:9 and 10 says this, if we confess, here's how simple this is. If we confess our sins, to confess, the Greek word there means to agree with in sincerity as if they are true. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. To forgive, the Greek word means to release from a debt that is owed. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to not only to forgive us, look at how much great news there is. In addition to forgiving, he cleanses us. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And a little warning, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us, meaning we're not yet saved. So if we say that we're not a sinner, two really unfortunate things. We call God a liar, and we're not yet going to heaven. So we need to sort of loop back, right? Do the loop back to verse 9. Return to verse 9. Jesus loves sinners. More than a friend of sinners, he loves them. So Jesus, like John, is a great gift from God. But unlike John in the context here, back to Matthew 11, he is God bringing the gift of salvation, who would hold nothing back, give him his own life, die on the cross. And how do they return that favor? He eats food, drinks wine like a normal Jew. Oh, he must be a face-stuffing drunk. That's what he must be. Never mind that everybody lived like that. It's normal, including themselves. So this generation to whom Jesus refers, the majority of religious Jews, of Bible-knowing Jews, religious ceremony-participating Jews, you could just not please them. You got John on the one hand, this austere guy. You got Jesus on the other hand, in this joyful, normal life. Both of them preaching, Jesus doing miracles, and you can't please either of them. What a shame. What a tragedy. They're like rebellious children. But even more than the fact that they cannot be pleased, they didn't want to be pleased. They didn't want to. Because that's what human nature does. In light of God's goodness, spiritual stubbornness is just foolishness. Yeah, John's a little different. And Jesus is giving firm words like this. But the problem is not with John and Jesus. It's with the children who are standing in the market with their hands stuffed in their pockets. Let's beware that we don't make the same eternal error of Jesus' audience, of his religious audience who were not going to heaven. Let's make sure we don't make that error. No matter what God did for them, they dug in their heels. God gave them the Bible, centuries of faithfulness, John the Baptizer, miracles. It's all recorded, and even in our day, and some of us will still find ways to slither away from God's goodness. Oh, don't do that, friend. Don't do this. And the reason that some slither away is not because there's lack of evidence of God's greatness and his love. It's because we're like obstinate children. We see the evidence. We have no good reason, though, to continue in our stubbornness. It's foolishness. Yet thankfully, again, Christ will still forgive you. If you're someone who's been in that stubbornness and you're unsaved and you're rejecting Christ, he will still forgive you if you just ask. That's how good and loving he is. Being a stubborn, hand pocket stuffing kid in the marketplace, God will still forgive you if you ask his forgiveness, and you can still go to heaven. Because Christ's death on the cross was that sufficient to pay for those types of sins as well. He will cleanse you. He'll allow you to follow him. Furthermore, those of us who are God's children, we too can become like these obstinate children. We are not immune from spiritual donkey syndrome either. If you struggled with this like I have at times, we can be like these stiff-necked donkeys who we respond to situations in this stubborn way for no good reason, except that we just want our own way. We want to do it the way I want to do it, because this time I'm going to take a stand and I'm going to dig my heels in. But the problem is we're not taking a stand for Jesus as Lord, but for ourselves as Lord. Have you ever done that like I have? We'll throw anchor, but not in the rock of God's word, but the rock of our own pride. Oh, we got to be so careful of this. So careful. Often, as Romans 3 and Romans 7 talks about, it's the law that God's commands that incite our flesh. God says, do this, and no. Turn on the front cover of your bulletin really quick. That sign there. If you got a bulletin, men are going to die from stubbornness this year. And just that statement incites the flesh. No, we won't. Sort of a comical commentary on a very real problem, isn't it, men? We're not stubborn, are we? No, I'm not lost. I'm not lost. I'll figure it out. I'll figure it out, honey. No, you won't figure it out. You're stubborn. You have donkey syndrome like the rest of us. Beware of that, men, brothers, all of us. Let's beware of that. Go to Scripture. We need to be teachable. We need to be humble. So anyhow, Jesus responds with this, verse 19. Look there. End of verse 19, he says this, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." So it's a pronouncement to those people. Yeah, you think, you know, we're drunks and demons, but wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, who the person really is will be shown in time by their character and their followers. And so as John MacArthur often used to tell us in seminary, he'd say, "Man, time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth of a person will come out. The truth of a matter will come out." And so wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And Luke says it another way in Luke 7, wisdom is vindicated by her children. True followers of John and Christ, they were godly. They weren't perfect. But for the most part, and that's true today of all followers of God, they're not perfect, but the general thrust of their life is godliness. They love God. They're sad about their sin. They live righteous lives. That's the idea here. So the principle remains, if you want to test the quality of a person, look at the quality of their life, their deeds, and look at the quality of those whom they influence. Look at their sphere of influence. And it would speak loud enough for Jesus. In light of God's goodness, stubbornness towards God and his word is foolishness. Number two, got to get moving here. Number two, in light of Christ's miracles, lack of repentance is defiant. It's defiance, rebellion. In light of Christ's miracles, a refusal to repent, a lack of repentance is defiance towards God. Verse 20. Go ahead and look there. Verse 20. Then he began. So after this, Jesus, he doesn't soften up. He cranks up the heat a little bit. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why would you do that, Jesus? Notice that phrase there at the end of verse 20. Look there. Because they did not repent. That was the issue. That's the purpose of Jesus' miracles. Repentance. To feel sad about your sin and turn to God for mercy and be saved. That Greek word there for denounce, where Jesus says he denounces, this is a public thing in front of everybody. He's crying down all these cities, denounce. It's like a firm rebuke because of some shameful behavior in someone's life. Christ's words are clear enough. He performed so many sign miracles, far more than are even recorded in the four Gospels. In fact, in John 21, John closes his inerrant record of Jesus' life. He says this in John 21, verse 24. He says, "This is the disciple who's testifying to these things." Meaning, look, I'm writing to you about this, and this is real. John 21. "And we know that his testimony is true." In fact, verse 25, and John says, "I'm going to leave you with this because I don't have enough quills and papyrus to write this here in the first century. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Wow. There are so many miracles he did. A library couldn't hold it all. And so Christ is lamenting these cities in which he raised the dead and before whom he healed the blind and healed quadriplegics right before their eyes. And they treat him at best like he's a cosmic David Copperfield show. They applauded him a bit. Yeah, they threw him a bone and they oohed and aahed and they got goosebumps and these kind of things, had emotional high, but they went home and they continued living as they were before. They didn't fall down and repent. Jesus says, this is unacceptable. The only normal thing to do when you hear of one miracle or see of one miracle of Jesus's is to fall down and repent. Why is that the normal thing? How do we know that? Luke 5, one evidence, too rare, of course. When he, Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon, to Peter, he says, "Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon kind of like, No, I'm a fisherman. You're not. I know better than you. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I'll do as you say and let down the nets. When he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats. Both of the boats. These were good size, these first century fishing boats. They filled both of the boats so they began to sink. How many fish does it take for these boats, you could fit about 10 guys in them, to sink? But when Simon Peter saw that, this is what Jesus is getting at in his miracles. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Get away, Lord. You're too holy. I am too sinful. My thoughts about you haven't been high enough. My fear of you hasn't been high enough. My love for you hasn't been great enough. Go away from me." Verse 9, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. That's the purpose of miracles. And if we are not responding that way, even in the 21st century, to reading about one of Jesus' miracles, then there's a problem. There's a problem. We might have spiritual donkey syndrome, like the first century hearers. In light of Christ's miracles, lack of repentance is defiant. That's enough for us to become a Christian right there. Often I've heard people say, you know, if I just saw a miracle, if God just did a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't, friend. You wouldn't. Because how do I know that? How can I say that? Because of this. If you're testing God like that, and you're sort of putting these conditions, then you're not going to believe. Luke 16, Jesus said it very plainly one day. He said this. He's telling a story about a guy who's in hell and is talking to Abraham, and he wants to warn his family who isn't in hell yet, wants them to go and warn them. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. They will repent." And he said to them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets," in other words, the Old Testament, those boring parts of the Bible, the Pentateuch and books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Obadiah, if reading that, they don't repent and believe in Jesus, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Case closed. The Bible is far more powerful than a miracle, in other words. Romans 10, faith comes from hearing. Hearing from the word of Christ. It doesn't say from miracles of Christ. The word, the Bible, is even more powerful. If you don't repent and follow Christ simply by reading the Bible, then neither will a miracle do it. You have a stubborn heart. In fact, a miracle will make you worse off. You should ask God, "Don't let me see any miracles, actually. Don't let me see them, because I'll be worse off." How do we know that? Number 3, because of this next point Christ will make. In light of our condition, we may not presume upon religious activity for entrance into heaven. We'll get to why that is in the next point, but briefly here, point 3. Jesus says this, look at verse 21. In light of our condition, we may not presume upon religious activity for entrance into heaven. Jesus says this, look at verse 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, before we get to the accountability of seeing miracles here, a brief word on some of these cities that he's talking about, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and in Capernaum, which we'll get to in a minute. These are Jewish towns not far from the Sea of Galilee. They're ordinary towns with agriculture and synagogues and lots of religious activity, lots of people showing up at religious events and warming a pew and hearing Bible teaching. But what was something they had in common besides not responding to his miracles, which we'll get to in a minute? What was something they had in common? They were children of Abraham, so they were Jews. They participated in all these religious activities. However, the ones that did not turn to Christ, they presumed upon their religious activity and their pedigree for right standing with God and entrance into heaven. Oh, I show up at synagogue, I know Bible teaching, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. They didn't need Christ. They thought they had a moral strength by their religious duties, their religious activities that they could do, their charitable deeds that they could do, their morality. They thought, I'm going to heaven because I do these good things. Jesus says, wrong. Wrong. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father. No one gets to heaven except through me. Not one charitable deed will contribute to anyone's entrance into heaven ever. Our sin needs to be forgiven, and Christ is the only way that happens. These towns, Tyre and Sidon, they look down on these towns because, oh, they're big bad pagans. They're big bad pagans, and because we do these religious activities, we're so much better than them. And Jesus says, no. You may not presume upon pedigree in your moral deeds. You're not better than anybody because of those things in the scheme of getting into heaven. Number three. Number four. So getting to the bigger issue here then is this. In light of exposure to the things of Christ, there is a greater responsibility to repent and follow him. In light of exposure to the things of Christ, whether seeing them or reading about them or hearing about them, there is a greater responsibility to repent and follow Christ. That's the main point he's making here. It's very obvious. Verses 21 through 24. So again, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. And sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon, just a little history. They were Phoenician towns. The Phoenicians in ancient times by Jews, they were loathed. They were considered filthy, immoral pagans. And in some sense, they were. These were seaport towns. And so a seaports comes all sorts of colorful lifestyles. But Christ flips it upside down. And when the Jews would think of these towns, they'd think, oh man, those guys. You know, oh Las Vegas. Oh, people in Las Vegas. He says, no. If they would have seen my miracles, they would have responded in a more godly way than you have. In fact, they would have came to faith in Christ. They would have been saved. They would have believed in me. They would have responded like Peter did in Luke 5 if they would have seen even one of these miracles. Long ago, he says, long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes, this was a real custom that the people in ancient times would practice. It was an outward symbol of an inward reality where their hearts would be shattered over their own immorality. And they would be ashamed of the way they had sinned against God. And so they would put on these sackcloths, put on ashes on their head, just not to show off, but just as a sign to show how shamed they were and how distraught they were over sinning against God and over disobeying one of God's commands. They would repent, Jesus said. They would have repented more than you guys. And so this just would not have gone over well in your average first century religious Jewish guy listening to this. I mean, this would be offensive to them. But Christ says this, divine privileges, they're good, of course. However, they can be really bad also. Bad if we maintain a stubborn heart. If we remain aloof to Christ. Nevertheless, verse 22, look there. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Ouch. In other words, they will have a less punishment than you, O Bethsaida and Chorazin. Synagogue-going Jews. You're going to have a worse punishment than they will. I mean, this was just intolerable to them to hear that. We have a huge responsibility, friends, to respond to divine privileges. Some of you who have grown up with Bible, you've heard sermons, and you haven't repented and follow Christ, I am so scared for you. I just shiver and shudder for you. Because your accountability is just stacking up and stacking up with every time you hear the word Jesus and think about Jesus and read a sentence in the Bible or hear a sermon. I mean, it is stacking up against you. Divine privileges brings great accountability, great responsibility. What kind of divine privileges have you had, friend? Maybe hearing Bible sermons, even just a thought about God, even just looking at creation and thinking, wow, that's an amazing sunset. You're accountable to God for each of those things, to follow God and to believe in Him and to love Him. Let's make sure we are responding to Christ in the degree that we have been handed privileges from Christ. I'll be sure you're doing that, friend. And may I be sure that I'm doing that too. The more we've been given, the more accountable we are, not just to believe on Christ, not just to be saved, but once believing, to follow Him, to love Him, to do something for Him, to help others do something for Him. Number four. And then finally, number five, Christ just turns up the heat even a little more. In hell, number five, there will be greater punishment for those who had more exposure to the things of Christ but did not repent. Very clear what Christ is saying here, and very sobering. In hell, there will be greater punishment for those who had more exposure to the things of Christ but did not repent. Look at verse 23, just a couple more minutes here, we'll be done. And he turns to this town, Capernaum. Look what he says in verse 23. And you, Capernaum. Oh, he doesn't leave them out. Reasons which will be clear in a minute. You, Capernaum, you won't be exalted to heaven, will you? In other words, all of you, Capernaum, you're not going to go to heaven, are you? Are you going to go to heaven? And again, he's talking to religious people. You will descend to Hades. In other words, you will go to hell. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Capernaum. Why does he save the last but not least Capernaum? Because Matthew 8 and 9, Capernaum, this was the town in which Jesus often frequented and the town in which he did more miracles than anywhere else. Matthew 8 and 9 records some of them. Yet tragically, the entire town did not fall on their faces like Peter and Luke 5 and believe in Him and repent and follow Him. It was just a couple people. And those that did fall on their face and repent, it was Matthew, a tax collector. It was some Roman soldier. And a couple other, like, fishermen. That was it. That was it. And guess what? Capernaum is no longer there. I've been to Capernaum. I stood there. You know what's left of Capernaum? Some rocks and rats and dirt. And the Sea of Galilee, the gentle waves just lap up on the shore as a testimony, that sea upon which Christ walked, which He made. And there's just ruins in that town now. He says they went to hell. The people in His day in Capernaum went to hell. Wow, Christ. He does not mince words. Why? Verse 23, because if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, would have remained. As if it couldn't get more offensive, Christ now brings up this loathsome place, a real city, Sodom. It was the worst possible town a Jew could ever think of. I mean, they shuddered when they heard Sodom. Not Sodom. Don't bring up Sodom. Every Jew knew this, among other passages from Genesis chapter 18. This is Abraham talking to the Lord and his angels. God's about to judge Sodom. Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Abraham says, suppose 20 righteous people, he says, are found there in Sodom. And he said, God, I won't destroy it on account of 20. This huge city. Even 20, I won't destroy it. Then, I mean, Abraham, he knows. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this one. Suppose 10 are found. 10 godly people. I won't destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Isn't God so merciful? This town, who knows, maybe 100,000 people, maybe more. If there are 10 godly people there, I will spare it. God is so kind. Of course, this happened, Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no. We'll spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them, baked unleavened bread. They ate before they lay down. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house. Notice the comprehensiveness. Young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. Genesis 19:13. The angels say, we're about to destroy this place. Because their outcry has become so, so great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire. And in case it's not clear, from the Lord. This came from the Lord. This wasn't like an ancient Vesuvius event. This was God's judgment on wickedness from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Sodom was completely destroyed. So with that in mind, back to 11:23, Matthew 11:23. Sodom, he says, Capernaum, I'm going to compare you to Sodom. If I would have done in Sodom what I did in you, that city would not be ash under the Dead Sea right now. It would still be standing. I would have spared it. Sodom was better than Capernaum, in other words. And this is just so offensive to a self-righteous religious Jew. Nevertheless, verse 24, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. If Jesus is trying to get the most likable, fluffy guy award in town, this is just a terrible way to do it. But he cares more about people than he does praise. He loves people, so he wants to give them the truth. He says, look, those guys went to hell, but so will you, Capernaum. And he's saying, Capernaum, you will have a hotter hell. He's saying there's degrees, there's gradations of punishment in hell. In other words, Jesus is saying, and this is taught in so many other places in the Bible. Divine privilege without repentance will mean a worse eternity in hell. And let's be careful of us thinking, well, I'm glad I wasn't living in Capernaum. Be careful. Why? You have a Bible. They didn't have a Bible. The New Testament, at least. You've seen the fullness of the story of what Christ did in his resurrection in the book of Acts and the epistles, and you have Revelation. You know what's going to happen when Christ comes back, and many of you have heard Bible teaching and so on, and have all these access to sermons, great preachers on the radio and these kind of things. So perhaps Jesus might say to some of you, woe to you. Woe to you. It will be better for Sodom than for you, perhaps he might say to some of you. Beware. Beware, friend. Make sure you fare better than Sodom when you stand before God one day. And once again, the way that you do that is very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Father God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to die for our sins so that we would fare far better than Sodom and Capernaum, but we would be children of God with forgiven sins. Oh God, let us not neglect these great, great divine privileges we have. Let us love you and serve you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.